Before we begin our look at the first eight verses of Psalm 119, since we are beginning a new sermon series today, I'd like to take a moment just to explain something about this psalm. The book of Psalms, all 150 psalms, is the longest book of the Bible, and Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in that book. It has 176 verses. It's divided in a particular literary fashion. It begins with each letter of the alphabet. There are eight verses each for each letter of the alphabet, and so there are 22 stanzas in this psalm. We're looking at the very first stanza, the first eight verses, and they all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you can think of this psalm as the ABCs of the Christian faith. What this psalm deals with in particular is God's law. All of the verses of this psalm, all 176 verses, with the exception of one or two of them, depending on your translation, use some form of term that has to do with the law of God. And so the whole point of the psalm is to exalt God's law and to show how the law of God both brings glory to the name of Almighty God and also how it is of benefit to those who believe in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the approach that we will be using as we look at each one of these 22 stanzas, each one of these sets of about eight verses apiece. So we begin by talking today about, in the first part of this psalm, talking about happiness, where blessedness or happiness happens to come from. And the point that King David is making as he writes these things is that the happy life is the holy life. He doesn't use the word holy here, but he describes holiness in many different ways. And so we're talking about God's blessing. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, verse 1 says. Now, it's a rare person who would desire to live in misery and not in happiness. Men and women naturally desire to be happy, and they seek after happiness, but because people are dead in sin by our natural birth, we seek, and because we are in rebellion against God, we tend to seek happiness in places where it cannot be found. We tend to seek happiness from the world, and there is no abiding or lasting happiness that can be found in this world itself. We're looking in the wrong direction, and we're looking to the wrong source when we seek to find happiness in this life from the world. Sinners try to find happiness in the things of the world. They think that they can find it the further away they get from God. Especially in our day, there are people who feel constrained by the things that the Word of God has to say, and therefore they exalt their own ideas. They laud their own ideas of trying to find happiness and contentment and description of who they are by running as far away from God as they can possibly get. But deep down inside, really, they know that they are miserable. They truly are not happy, that they are living in misery because they are living in sin against a holy God. And they are trying to find something to satisfy them among the things of this life, and that will never satisfy. Now, folks seek after happiness by accumulating possessions. They buy more and more. This is probably something that's going on during this pandemic, this lockdown, when people can't go out different places. They go to the internet and they order from Amazon or from some other place goods and things, and the things come in and they think that they will find happiness the more they buy, the more they accumulate. But it's never enough. That's one of the problems with seeking happiness in material possessions. You never have enough material possessions to truly find that real soul-satisfying happiness. And so they buy more and more. They keep thinking that the very next purchase certainly will bring happiness, and it never does. There are others who seek happiness in various forms of pleasure, food and drink and sex. But what these folks also discover is that these do not satisfy a hungry, a thirsty, or a longing soul. And so the more they have of these things, the more they indulge in these particular things, they still discover that they remain dissatisfied. And so some people will go into a frenzy of overeating, a frenzy of drinking too much, a frenzy of sexual indulgence to try to obtain this happiness that cannot be found through those things. There are still others who seek happiness in power. They think that by commanding others, they will find satisfaction for themselves. But there's never enough power. And those who are ruled are never quite compliant enough to satisfy the one who tries to find happiness in exercising power and dominion over others. And so King David in Psalm 119 starts this psalm by telling us where we ought to look for true happiness, and the only one who can provide that happiness for us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God, and that is through His holy word. The only source of happiness is God alone. God provides the only way that we can ever find to true blessedness, to true happiness. And what is described here is that way is His Word. It is the Bible. It is a life that is lived in conformity with God's holy law. It's a life that David describes as blameless. Now, when he talks about blameless here, he is not talking about sinless perfection. None of us would ever be able to live a life of sinless perfection. We start out with a deficit because we are sinners, and we can never overcome that deficit, much less begin to live, even from any particular point onward, blamelessly and sinlessly perfect without ever sinning and ever messing up in some way. And so if it were the case that David were saying simply, in order to find happiness, you have to be perfect all your life and never sin, then no one other than Jesus Christ could ever have been happy. No one could be happy. In fact, those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ never will be happy. That is a truth. Because they are apart from God, they are at odds with God, they are at odds with the law of God that describes what the true happy life is like, and therefore they can never find the joy, the contentment of mind, the happiness that is found only through God and through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that is then lived through faith in Christ in obedience to the law of God by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so David is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to those who have come to Christ, who understand that the way of life that we are to lead according to God is a life that is led in conformity with God's holy law. And you'll be right, of course, to say, well, nobody can do that because of sin, and that's absolutely true. But we as Christians come to God as those who have been forgiven, as those who are cleansed by the blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to make progress, never perfection, but progress in living a sanctified life in this fallen world of sin. And so the rule for a sanctified life is not making it up as you go along. It's not thinking, what would Jesus do? It's not trying to come up with some wonderful idea on your own that you assume will please God, but rather it is living in conformity to God's holy and inspired and revealed will, and that is found in God's holy law. And so believers in Jesus Christ, we find our blessing in desiring to and in striving after living godly, holy lives through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we strive with all of the power that God grants to us to live a life that seeks to obey God's holy commandments. And so the goal of our life and the direction of our life, that a life that will bring joy, a life that will bring happiness, is found by living through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, following God's commandments outlined in the Holy Scriptures outlined in God's holy law. It's not that we're seeking sinless perfection in this world, but rather we are growing in conformity to the law of God by the power of the Holy Spirit as He works in our lives day by day, sanctifying us and conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. And so, no matter how holy we grow in this life, we will never be so holy that we will no longer need the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. We will always need that to enable us to live a life that is both pleasing to God and that brings pleasure and blessedness and joy and happiness in our own lives. In verse 2, which reads, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart," David goes on to describe the happiness of the child of God who observes God's testimonies. Now, that word, you will find throughout this section, throughout the entire Psalm 119, various terms that describe the law of God. His law, His testimonies, His precepts, His commands. All of these things are looking at the law of God in one way or another. And this word testimonies speaks of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It's talking about the precepts. It's talking about the examples that are set forth in the Bible that are given for us as a rule of life for those who are redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rule of life for the believer to direct our lives by. That's what David is concerned about. And notice that what's said here is that the happy life, the holy life, the joyful life, the blessed life is not a life that is lived in external conformity to the law of God, but rather it is something that is lived with wholehearted devotion. God is not pleased with half-hearted service. There is no such thing in Scripture as a command from God saying, well, just do the best you can, and if your heart's not really in it, I don't care. No, God demands from us, and David recognizes that demand, that we are to live before God and serve God and love God and worship God and follow God through Christ with wholehearted devotion and wholehearted service. And so there's no place for just barely trying to get by. He's not pleased when we go through the motions. God is not pleased by your simply reading the Word of God when you feel like it from time to time, when you simply attend church because it seems to be the thing that your parents want you to do or that you grew up doing, and therefore it's just a rote thing that you go through without any real commitment to. He is not happy with those who come to the Lord's table to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper simply because it's something that we do every Lord's Day. But rather, there is no room in the Christian life for divided loyalties, for a divided heart. Therefore, we have to be striving after living in obedience to all that God commands, while we ever realize that we cannot on our own, by ourselves, ever do that perfectly. And the reason is there still is sin that remains in us. And so, Christian, we must strive after wholehearted observance that God demands and at the same time always cry out to God for His forgiveness of our sins and of our failures and of our shortcomings. And He does forgive us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It also says in verse 3, "They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways." Now, the world, the flesh, and the devil will suggest to you that since you cannot live sinlessly in this world, you should therefore give up trying, and you should continue to live a life of unrighteousness. The life of the child of God is never to be characterized by unrighteousness. And that's a word that literally means perverseness. It means depravity, deceitful depravity. It's the kind of life that you led prior to your Christian conversion. It's the easy way that Jesus speaks of that leads to destruction. It is not the narrow way that alone leads to eternal life. And so the easy way out is to try to continue to live as you always lived and to not be concerned about any type of change in your life. There's even one prominent Christian writer that I read a number of years ago. Somebody gave me a book to look at. This lady was going to give this book to her family member for Christmas. And she asked me, what do you think about this book? It was a prominent author, a prominent pastor of a church that had written this book. And I hadn't gotten more than the first chapter into it when the man said, all you have to do is say the words, I believe in Jesus, and you are automatically saved. And from that moment on, it doesn't matter if you live like a child of hell, you're going to heaven. And I gave the book back to this lady, and I said, the best thing you can do with this book is burn it. This is not Christian. This is not biblical. God does not want you to simply say, I believe in Jesus, and then never change in your life. Does God save you apart from turning over a new leaf, apart from your becoming righteous? Yes, He does. He saves you through the blood and the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. But He does not leave you there. And it is ungodly to think that you can continue to live in unrighteousness, in depravity, in wickedness, in sin, and think and say that you are a Christian. God always will produce change in His children's life. And so if you are a child of God, if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will make changes in your life. They may be, well, they are always incremental. They may be tiny steps, but there is progress that will be made in your Christian life toward holy living. You will never be content to live as you once did in sin and in wickedness and in rebellion. You will lament whenever you fall into that. You will strive with all of your being by the power of the Spirit to turn away from that. You will not leave yourself, and you will not allow God to leave you in unrighteousness if you are a believer in Christ. And so the law will direct you. The testimonies of God will direct you into a life that does not become characterized by your unrighteousness, but rather by walking in God's ways. Now, the Christian knows that he can't live unrighteously because God has given him the law of God as the rule of life, and there is no unrighteousness that is countenanced within that law. The power of the Holy Spirit to provide the Christian with the ability to begin to walk for the first time in his life, to walk according to God's commands, and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to provide forgiveness for your sins whenever you do mess up, whenever you do fall short, whenever you do sin. And you can never, therefore, offer up before God the excuse, I didn't know any better. You certainly do. The law of God is clear. The command of Christ is clear. The power of the Holy Spirit is clear in pointing you in the right direction. So, Christian, you can never use the excuse before a holy God, I didn't know I was supposed to live a holy life. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Every Christian is to replace his old manner of life that was crooked and that was perverse and that was depraved and that was unrighteous with a life that is now being led in obedience to God as He outlines that life in His holy word. And so you do not have an excuse, Christian. You are commanded to live this way. David prays that you would live this way, and this is what God would have you to do. You notice in the first part of this psalm that King David has talked about himself and about Christians in general. And so he's been speaking about those types of things. Now, in verse 4, he turns to address God directly and to thank God for his provision for us. He says, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." You have ordained your precepts, David says to God. Those precepts are the commands of God that we find throughout all of the Holy Scriptures. They have the full authority of God behind them. God backs those commands with his sovereign will, with his predestinating power. This is what he desires for his people to do, and he pushes us in that direction by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so men have no excuse for not understanding what God says in his precepts. We do not have an excuse for not obeying what God tells us that we are to do. Instead, we are to give diligent obedience to those precepts of God because they are the teachings, because they are the demands of the law, and because they have come forth from God's holy authority and from his holy commandments. We do not have an excuse to disobey. Instead, we are to watch very carefully, and we are to seek to observe these things diligently, he says. That means to a great extent. That word diligently in the Hebrew has to do with a scale of extent, and it is the furthest point, the highest point on that scale. We are to observe them as highly as possible, diligently. It means for you, obviously, in a practical way, you need to become a careful student of the Bible, God's holy word. Don't just read it simply on Sunday morning when you come to church and you open the scriptures because the pastor tells you we're looking at one particular passage. Read it every day during the week. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Seek to memorize it. Hide his word in your heart that you might not sin against him. And go forth and put it into practice. And so you are to become a very careful student of the Bible. You are to observe those commands that he gives in your Christian walk day by day. And so as you do that, you learn the commands, you begin to observe the commands, and you do all these commands through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit who indwells you. And then David turns to a prayer and a cry of a longing heart in verse 5 when he says, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." You see, David immediately recognizes that he does not do this as he ought to do. And so he cries out from a tender conscience and a wounded soul, "Oh, that my life may be firmly fixed upon what you tell me I should do day by day." That's his cry. That's his plea. Behind this cry is the realization that no matter how sanctified David is, no matter how much he grows in his faith, he is still a sinner at heart. And therefore, he will always fall far short of the holiness that God demands of him. David lacked what you and I lack, the same thing. It is steadfastness toward the Lord God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not the only ones. The Apostle Paul also cried out the same type of thing in the book of Romans. He says the good that he wanted to do, he did not do, and the things he really hated and tried to avoid, he found himself still doing. He was describing the Christian life. He was not making an excuse. He was saying, "This is the problem that I face. This is the problem that David faced. This is the problem that you and I, Christian, face every single day of our lives." And the solution for us is the same as it was for David, as it was for the Apostle Paul. That is to cry out to God for deliverance from this body that is on its way, headed toward death on its own, and to receive grace from God and mercy from God and forgiveness from God that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be delivered from this body of death that Paul cries out about. That we are to find that in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore through faith in walking in Jesus Christ's way. And so the only hope that you will ever have of steadfastness in your Christian life is to continually pray to God for help and for strength and for forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You must cry out to God to fix your eyes and your heart upon His statutes. Now, that word statutes is another one of the terms for the law of God, and this word has to do with a fixed standard. It is something that is written in stone. In fact, the Ten Commandments were originally written in stone on stone tablets. And so it's using that term to describe what we want God to do with us. We want God to take the law that is written in stone on those Ten Commandments and write that law on the tablets of our hearts so that we know the law, so that we do the law through faith in Jesus. And that's the only way that you and I then can avoid living lives that we are ashamed of. Notice he says in verse 6, "Then I shall not be ashamed when I look on all your commandments." You see, when God begins to work in your heart by His law, by the work of His Word, and by the work of His Spirit, when He enables you to begin to obey that law from your heart, you will go from being ashamed to not being ashamed before God. Now, if you're not a Christian, you will only see when you look at the commandments of God just how far short you fall of the holiness demanded there, of the perfection demanded there. And you will be ashamed because you ought to be ashamed that you have fallen short of the glory of God. But once you have repented of your sins, once you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you can look upon the commandments of God without shame. Shame originally entered into the world back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against Almighty God and they realized that they were guilty before a holy God. They had chosen rebellion against their Creator and their King, and they had chosen to live lives dictated by their own wants, their own wishes, their own desires. And when they saw that, and they saw that they were guilty before God, they were ashamed. That's when shame entered the picture. And so when sinners look at themselves and when sinners look at the law of God and see themselves reflected in it, they can only be ashamed because of falling short and being condemned by what the law says. But once the Lord fixes your heart upon Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and once He cleanses you of your unrighteousness by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, once He empowers you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to begin to walk in holiness of life and resemble Christ your Savior, then your shame of failure is replaced with an awe of the wonderful forgiveness and mercy and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you are finally able to see in the commandments of God not your failure, that will always be something you will see, but Christ's perfect keeping of those commandments on your behalf, Christian, so that you can stand in awe of God, you can worship God, and you cannot be ashamed because your shame is cleansed by the shed blood of the Son of God, Jesus, your Savior and your King. A result of all of this is that, as David says in verse 7, "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." And so David turns there and says that once you have been forgiven of your sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, once you are able to thank Him with a sincere, consecrated heart that is in tune with His law, indeed, you will thank Him. You will rejoice in His testimonies and His righteous judgments. And so the more you learn of the righteous judgments of God, and this is another term for the law of God, It's a term that has to do with legal matters, that God has decided the legal outcome of what is necessary when a person sins against Him. The more you understand the righteous judgments of God against sin, the more you understand what you have been forgiven of and the way in which you are to live to avoid being judged in a negative way, to instead be judged as righteous in Christ through the blood of Christ and through His righteousness, the more you will thank Him for His faithfulness to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. And so the result is you will begin to seek to mold your life after the decrees of God, after the judgments of God, because they are the very definition of what righteousness actually is. They become the definition of the type of life that you, believer, want to live in order to please God. And the side benefit is you receive the blessing of God, and it is joy in your heart and joy in your life as you do so. And so you finally, in the end, as verse 8 says, pledge your loyalty to God. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly, David cries. The result is that you pledge yourself with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind to keep the statutes of God all your life long. That means out of sincerity of heart, not double-mindedness, but complete, utter devotion and sincerity. It means with a full intention to keep them for the glory of God, not just to mouth the words to get God off your back, or not just to mouth the words to make people think that you're a better person than you are, but rather you are to say these things sincerely, and you are to have the full intention to obey, and you do this because you have come through Christ to love God, and you fix your full heart and affection upon Him because He loves you in Christ. At the same time, of course, throughout all of this, you realize you have no power within you on your own ever to obey this commandment. I shall keep your statutes. And so David cries out, do not forsake me utterly. David is recognizing this is what I want, but I'm going to fall short. It's Paul's cry that I mentioned earlier from Romans. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. That which I want to avoid, I find myself doing. And so David is expressing exactly the same thing. I desire to keep your statutes, Lord, but I know I'm not going to. So please, when I sin, do not forsake me utterly. That's what he's crying here. You cry out to God not to forsake you because you will fail to live a life of godliness, righteousness, and holiness. It is inevitable. It's not an excuse, but it is inevitable in a fallen world of sin while you inhabit this fallen, sinful body that you will mess up. You will not live a holy life as you desire to live, and so there will be failure in your life. But God will be faithful to you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you, but He will continue to work in your heart and work in your life to strengthen you to live that Christian life day by day. And so He will not cast you off in that way, because God is the God of grace, the God of mercy in His Son. If you've never experienced that grace of God in your life to this point, and you're watching this sermon or hearing it on the internet, then turn to Him. Turn to Him right now. Cry out to God through recognition that you are a sinner, that you are ashamed of your sin before a holy God, and that you need the cleansing blood that's found only given through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope you have in this entire world. There is no one else you can go to. There is no place else you can turn. You will never have happiness. You will never find joy. You will never find contentment anywhere except in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in your faith in Him and your commitment to God through Him. And so call on Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit, to enable you as a Christian then to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that He has given to you in Christ. Cling to Him continually by faith. Strive by all the power and the grace and the mercy that God gives you to live a holy life in keeping with God's holy will. That's the only way that you will ever find happiness. That's the only way you will ever be content. That's the only way you will ever find joy in this fallen world of sin. And it will bear fruit for you, not only in this life and in this world, but also in the world to come. Let us now pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, my prayer is that those watching this message or hearing this sermon may take to heart the things that are spoken here at the beginning of Psalm 119, that they would recognize their great sin before a holy God, and that the Holy Spirit would work in their lives, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the truths set forth in Scripture, that they would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation. And Lord, for your people who are watching and listening, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts, conforming us more and more into the image of your Son, our Savior. May we walk in holiness. May we not make excuses, but may we desire to grow in sanctification day after day. For we know that this is your expressed holy will, and we know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can make progress. And we thank you that when we do mess up, when we do fall short, when we do sin, that we don't make excuses for that, but rather we find your mercy and your forgiveness in Christ once again. And so please bless us to live godly lives, and that is the only way that we can ever live in order to find the holiness and the happiness that you would have us to have. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his wonderful work. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.